Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13. We'll read verses 26 through 37. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. It is my intention today to talk to you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, how that it is taught in the Psalter. It is recorded there for us so that we lack not one whit in New Covenant worship by singing the Psalter as it regards the resurrection of Christ. For we have many instances in the Psalter where the resurrection of Christ is spoken of, and we are able to sing those. And when we sing with understanding, which is the point of this entire series on singing of Psalms, Christ in the Psalter, when we sing with understanding, we are reminded not only of particular events in the life of Christ, but their new covenant significance, as repeatedly the New Covenant refers, or the New Testament refers, to the Psalter, especially in this regard, on the topic of baptism, on the topic of the resurrection of Christ. Sorry, I misspoke there. So, let's try to get our mindset so that we may behold the Psalter in a way that will help us to understand when we sing particular portions in the Psalms, we are singing of the resurrection of Christ. I'd like to point your attention also to Acts chapter 2. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Peter, during his Pentecost sermon, is preaching to Jews, the devout Jews that were there from all over Judaism, whether they were in, no matter where they came from. The Jews had spread far and wide by that time. Their borders were way beyond Palestine. We know because Paul found himself in many synagogues in Asia Minor and so on. And so here we are in Jerusalem. It is the Feast of Weeks, Shavu, and the Jews are gathered round for their 1 in 3 required attendance at Jerusalem for the sacrifices, ceremonies there. And so, Peter, speaking then on the day of Pentecost to those Jews about Christ, in verse 24, he says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now that, my dear brothers and sisters, is a quotation from Psalm 16, and it is, if it's not verbatim, it is so very close that we could consider it a verbatim quotation from the Septuagint, from the Septuagint version of Psalm 16, which in the Septuagint, I think, is Psalm 15. And we will turn to Psalm 16 in a few moments, but the first thing I want you to see here is Peter's interpretation of that psalm. Remember, Peter is full of the Holy Ghost. He is speaking now as a prophet, as an apostle, an inspired apostle. He is full of the Holy Ghost, and so that which comes forth out of his mouth in this Pentecost sermon, we consider to be the very Word of God. We have an inspired interpretation of Psalm 16. And that begins in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Children, the word sepulcher means grave or tomb. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this," that is the preaching of the apostles there, in, you know, "every man hearing his own language, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Of course, he quotes from Psalm 110 in verse 34. And that will be the topic of next week as we talk about the ascension of Christ, Lord willing. So what do we have here then? Well, we have an inspired interpretation of Psalm 16. Now you can turn with me to Psalm 16. Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." This is an amazing prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both Paul in Acts chapter 13 and Peter in Acts chapter 2 quote from Psalm 16, and they say what? This can't be David. He's dead. His body, probably now simply bones or less, is still in his sepulcher to this day, and it saw corruption. David, they reason, could not be the topic of Psalm 16. We must have someone else here in mind. And they tell us, both of them, Peter and Paul, they tell us who that someone is. That someone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we talking about in Psalm 16? You see, David is talking of his own resurrection, to be sure. And the prophetic voice of David is speaking in hope of his own resurrection. But David has no resurrection if Christ has no resurrection. Unless Christ is resurrected, there is no hope for David. He will remain in the grave. And this is what Peter and Paul point up for our understanding. Now, I have several other psalms that I would like to show you, but the first thing that I want to do is I want to focus on the word in verse 10 there. Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And I want to talk about hell there, because there is a current error today. And that those people that promulgate that error teach that when Jesus was finished suffering on the cross, that he descended into hell, the place of punishment for sinners, and that he suffered in hell at the hands of Satan, and only then was he fitted to be our Messiah. That is an error, and that is directly from the pit of hell. Listen, be very careful with such errors that place a creature over the Creator. Jesus Christ never, ever, once suffered at the hands of Satan. He suffered at the hands of His Father in heaven. It was His wrath that was poured out, and when Jesus upon the cross said, "It is finished," He meant it. You say, well, then why does it say, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell"? Why does it say hell? Did Jesus' soul actually descend into hell? No. No. And to understand that phrase aright, we need to understand the Hebrew mindset and the word, the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol. We sometimes in our English say Sheol. You know, in Hebrew you have that shva at the front there, Sheol. And the word Sheol occurs about 63 times in the Old Testament. Now, if you have a great handy-dandy Logos Bible program like I do, and you can search out every use of the word Sheol, you find out that there are limitations even to the best of technologies. Because as I searched for this yesterday in order to read every instance of the word Sheol in the Old Testament, and I wanted to do that because I wanted to speak to you from a position of information and not ignorance, you find two things. First of all, the consonants for the name Saul are the same as Sheol. You also find that the Hebrew verb Sha'al, which means to ask, is also the same consonant blend, the same radical. And so while Logos is sometimes better and able to sort out those radicals, it was not able to do so. While there are 63 times when the Hebrew word Sheol is used, the search of the Hebrew alphabet or the Hebrew Old Testament returned 732 hits, because most of those were the name of Saul in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and so on. So it took a little bit of ferreting out. I finally gave up on 1 and 2 Samuel. So there may be one or two more that are found in 1 and 2 Samuel, but I didn't have time to search out the 700 or so hits of the name of Saul that were in 1 and 2 Samuel. But I think I have at least a representative sample. There may be a few left in 1 and 2 Samuel. But I did search through, and I have that. I didn't bring it as a text document, but I can email it to you if any of you want to search out those verses. And you'll see that, variously, the King James Version translates Sheol as hell, grave, or the pit. Hell, grave, or the pit. The New Testament equivalent for the word Sheol is Hades. Hades. Not Gehenna. Gehenna is the valley of burning that is often translated hell in the New Testament and should be. But Hades. Now, Hades is sometimes translated hell in the New Testament. But Hades and Sheol are interlanguage equivalents, if you will. You say, why is this so important? Well, it's important because what we're talking about here in Psalm chapter, or the 16th Psalm, verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. The word Sheol there, and as we search it out, and I've got just a few, not all 63, but just a few for you to look at today. The word Sheol simply means the grave. And the word nephesh there, soul, thou wilt not leave my soul, is a standard Hebrew idiom for my life, my person, my being, all that I am. And so this is Christ's proclamation here in Psalm 16:10 that God will not leave His life in the grave. He will not, if you will, relegate Him to the grave. Let's take a look at a few usages of that word Sheol in the Psalter. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 6:5. Turn with me to Psalm 6:5. Sorry, my tooth got in the way there. Psalm 6:5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, in the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Turn over to Psalm 18. About verse 5, the sorrows of hell, that is the sorrows of Sheol, compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In Psalm 30, verse 4, by the way, out of all the uses of Sheol in the Old Testament, the Psalter reigns with 15 out of the 63. 30, verse 4. That doesn't look right. Maybe verse... There you go. Oh yeah, that's right, because in the Hebrew it would be verse 4. O Lord, Thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol, from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. The word pit there is the Hebrew word bor. Pit. Bor. That's the Psalter. In Proverbs, just one there, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things that say, it is enough. The grave, Sheol, and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith, it is not enough. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, whither thou goest, in the grave. Let's continue on to Isaiah chapter 38. Verses 9 and 10, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick, was recovered of his illness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of Sheol, the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. And then finally, two other passages. Note that both good men and wicked men go to Sheol. In Genesis chapter 37, Jacob says this a number of times. We'll just look at one use here in Genesis chapter 37. Verse 35, and all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, for he said, I will go down into Sheol unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Of course, that was when he had thought Joseph had died, when his brothers brought him the coat with blood on it. And then Numbers 16:30, that's, of course, an example of a righteous man going to Sheol. Numbers chapter 16, verse 30. This is an unrighteous. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertaineth unto them, and they go down quick, that is alive, into the pit. Now that is not the word bore. That is the word Sheol. Then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. So what do we have here? I mean, we could look at a bunch of other scriptures, but I believe that it is a competent understanding. I side with R. Laird Harris. If you have the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, if you have that in your library, it may even be back there. I don't remember. But if you have that, there is an excellent article on Sheol by Richard Laird Harris. You ever heard that name? Professor of Old Testament Semitic Languages at Covenant Seminary. He has a great article on the word Sheol and the use of the word Sheol. And he does, I believe, rightly, when he lands on the side of that Sheol means the grave. Now, there are those that believe that Sheol means it's the place of departed spirits, the holding pen, if you will, of departed spirits. Like Hades in the New Testament, they would say the same thing about Hades in the New Testament. But then we have this problem of two kinds of people going to Sheol, the wicked and the righteous. And so what they had done then, those theologians that believed that, is they divided Sheol into two compartments, a place of blessing and a place of torment. Well, that, I suppose, is a possible interpretation, a possible understanding of the word Sheol. But I think much more simply that it means the grave. All men go there. All men go to the grave. And in the grave there is no remembrance, right? Like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. In the grave there is no wisdom, no remembrance. As the Psalter also tells us, in the grave there is no remembrance. Who shall remember thee in the grave, right? To go down into the grave was reminiscent of the tombs and the burying places of the ancient Near East, which were generally hewn out of rock and went down. There were these deep pits. Some of the pharaohs were buried in pits that were 30 feet deep. They went down into Sheol, down into the pit. So rather than it being a place of the netherworld, and certainly not the place of punishment, the word Sheol, in my opinion, my considered opinion, is that Jesus here in Psalm 16, speaking of himself prophetically through David, is talking about the grave, not hell, but the grave. That he will be delivered from the grave. He will not be left in the grave. And of course, what do we understand by grave? The grave is simply the place where we go when we die. The place our material nature is placed. And because we consider mankind to be an integrated whole, material and immaterial natures, it is in fact necessary for us then to understand that that it is proper to speak of our soul going into the grave, our life going down into the grave, because we are body and soul. We are material and immaterial. And we call it an intermediate, an unnatural state when we are separated from our bodies when we die. And we look for the redemption of our bodies and the reuniting of our bodies and our souls at the resurrection. But that only happens because of Christ's resurrection. So then, what I'd like to do is do a quick survey with you, just very quick, through the Psalter and show you several times when the psalmist there prophesies of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. To help us when we sing through these psalms that we're about to mention, Psalm 30, 49, 86, 88, 89, and 116. I want to just take a quick look at those, and then I want to finish the rest of our time in Acts chapter 13, where the apostle brings in Psalm 2 as a statement of the resurrection. All right, so turn with me to Psalm 30. By the way, when Peter and Paul quote from Psalm 16, of course, in Greek, they don't use the word Sheol, they use the word Hades. Hadou, or Hade, Hades. All right, Psalm 30, 1 through 3. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. Notice, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. So in there we have a remembrance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 49, which we already sang this morning, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Now, if you look at the few verses before verse 15 and the few verses after verse 15, they are a lament about that death ends it. There are these people that spend their whole lives furiously trying to preserve their lives, to keep themselves out of death, out of the grave. And what happens to them? They die. What happens to their stuff that they laid up? It goes to someone else. They try to make their names go forward by naming their lands after themselves. What happens? They still die. Yeah, there's a remembrance of them, but that's all there is. But then right in the middle of that, in verse 15, prophetically, the Lord Jesus Christ cries out, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He shall receive me, Selah. Okay, then in Psalm 86, verse 13. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol, from the lowest grave, translated in the King James as the lowest hell, the lowest grave. In Psalm 88, we could read the entirety of the psalm there, but verses 3 through 6, for my life is full of troubles, and my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down to the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. They are cut off from thy hand. And then we move on to verse 10 through 15. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in Sheol, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. And so that we recognize that Psalm 88 is unique in the rest of the unique with regard to all the other psalms, in that while all other psalms resolve in the end, Psalm 89 never resolves. Right? Psalm 89 never turns. It never turns to blessing. It ends with mine acquaintance, friend and lover thou hast put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. That's the end of the psalm. It ends there. Normally in the psalms we end up with some sort of resolution to the trial of the Psalter. Not here in Psalm 88. That's why I believe that Ethan and Haman planned for these to be next to each other in the Psalter. Because in Psalm 89 then, we complete the thought, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And when we get down to Psalm 89, verse 48, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? He shall deliver his soul from the hand of the grave. Or shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. And so on. And so we see there then the suffering of Christ all the way down to the grave. Right? And we remember that his death, him being in the grave, is a prerequisite to his resurrection. I know that seems like a logical snap. Sure, of course. And yet, there are those that confess today that Christ didn't really die. If he didn't die, then he was never resurrected. Right? So in Psalm 88 and 89, then, we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he went all the way down to the grave. And then Psalm 116. Verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. For the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Again, we are reminded of the resurrection of Christ. So those verses, there are others in the Psalter that point to the resurrection of Christ. I'd like now to turn back to Acts chapter 13 and spend the rest of our time there. I'm not going to be able to cover everything I have here today. We may have to continue until tomorrow. I mean next week. But well, if you want to come back tomorrow, we can do that too. All right. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul does something that you would not expect him to do. In Acts chapter 13, what the Apostle does is he takes the second psalm and from the second psalm preaches the resurrection of Christ. Now, we would not necessarily expect that because when we look at Psalm 2, it doesn't necessarily remind us of the resurrection. There is no thought in Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That doesn't sound like a statement of the resurrection, does it? It doesn't. And yet the Apostle Paul, here in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, commentators are a little bit divided. There are some commentators that say that Paul is not talking about the resurrection of Christ here in Psalm 33. I disagree with them. In Acts 13, 33. I disagree, and I disagree because he uses the word anastasis. The Greek word anastasis means to stand again. It is the standard Greek word that is used for resurrection. Anastasis, anastaseos, comes from two Greek words, ana, which means again, newly, stasis, or staso, istemi, which means to stand. So I believe that in verse 33, he is talking about the resurrection of Christ, and that he is equating it to the phrase, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this has led to many errors because it's not been understood rightly. There are those who have understood it rightly, and they've said, yes, that's what it means. He is talking about the resurrection. So, Jesus became the Son of God at his resurrection. No. Well, that would be an error. That would be to deny that Jesus Christ has always been the only begotten of the Father. Jesus has always been the Son, and we are heading toward that in paragraph 3 of chapter 2 of the confession in our afternoon services. It would be an error, it would be a mistake to say that Jesus Christ was not eternally the only begotten Son of God. He is eternally the only begotten Son of God. So then what does Paul mean? What does Paul mean here when he says that he was, that at his resurrection, God told us that he was going to do that when he said, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Remember that before Jesus was ever born, he was the eternal Son of God. The second Psalm proclaims that, doesn't it? And in Proverbs 30, verse 4, Solomon there is talking about the greatness of our God, and he says, Who has captured the wind in his fist? Who has laid out the heavens and the earth? What's his name? And what's his Son's name? If you can tell. You see, Jesus Christ has been the Son of God from all eternity. He is eternally begotten of the Father. He's always enjoyed the relationship of Father and Son with his Father. Jesus Christ himself called himself the only begotten Son of God in John chapter 3. John called him the only begotten Son of God in John chapter 1. So clearly, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God before his resurrection. What then is Paul pointing to here? How is it that Paul can say, He raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. What is so special about the resurrection of Christ that the apostle can write here in verse 33 that it relates to his resurrection? And also in Romans chapter 1. Have you read the scripture? And have you related it to Acts chapter 13, verse 33? In Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Notice, verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared. Greek word there, orizo. Orizo, which means what? Ordained or proclaimed or installed. Ordained to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Was Jesus the only begotten Son of God in eternity past? Yes. Was Jesus the only begotten Son of God when he was born? Yes. Was he the only begotten Son of God during his earthly life? Yes. But how is it that he is the only begotten Son specifically at his resurrection? Well, he is ordained to be so. I think the answer might be found if we can get ourselves into the mindset of the great Jewish teacher Gamaliel. The great Jewish teacher Gamaliel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Let's see if we can get ourselves into his mindset. Verse 33, they had already told the disciples, you don't preach in Christ's name anymore. And of course, they had put him in prison. They'd come out of prison. They're found in the temple. They're rearrested. They're told again, hey, knock that off. And they say, hey, we can't. Verse 33, when they heard that, that Christ was Messiah and they had killed him, they were cut to the heart and they took counsel to slay them. That's it. It's over for you guys. Capital punishment. Then there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily, in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. What is Gamaliel saying here? It's a very interesting passage, I think. He's saying exactly what the Apostle Paul said. He's just looking at it from a different perspective as an unbeliever. Paul says this of Christ, that at his resurrection, he was ordained. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. In 13:33 of Acts, he says, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee." That's a statement of the resurrection. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, and we don't have time to go there, but in Matthew chapter 24, had told his disciples that in the intervening period between his death and the destruction of Jerusalem, that there would be false Christs that would rise up. Paul tells of that same crowd of people. And so here we are in this very period between the days of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, in the day when false Christ would rise up. Gamaliel tells us that false Christs had already risen up and they had drawn away disciples after themselves. But what did they lack? When they were put to death, they stayed there. They didn't get up. They didn't rise again from the dead. They suffered capital punishment for their errors and their claiming to be somebody that they weren't. They died and they remained in the grave. You see, anybody can claim to be the Son of God. Anybody can claim to be the Messiah. Anybody can look at Psalm 2 and say, "That's me." But only the one who rose from the dead has a claim to that title. He is ordained to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection of the dead. He is not a false Christ. He is certainly the Son of God. He is no imposter. He rose from the dead. Was Jesus the Son of God before the resurrection? Oh, you bet. You bet. He declared himself to be so. John the Apostle declared himself to be so, declared him to be the Christ, the Son of the Highest. Jesus claimed it of himself. The prophets prophesied that he would be the Son of God. The angel Gabriel told Mary that he would be the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. But how does he distinguish himself from all the others that have claimed to be the Son of God? He rises from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he is declared, he is ordained to be the Son of God with power. Let me spend the last few moments that we have talking to you about the significance of the resurrection. Why is it so important that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? We've already seen one reason, in vindication of who he is. Right? In vindication of who he is, the only begotten Son of God. Second, in vindication of the success of his ministry. The Apostle Paul spends an entire chapter, and it is a lengthy chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, telling us that if Christ is not raised, you're yet in your sins. If Christ is not raised, he's just another Thutis and just another Judas. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not. up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they which are also fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Several arguments the apostle gives there for the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is a testimony from the Father in heaven that Christ is indeed the Holy Son of God, that His sacrifice was indeed acceptable to Him, that your justification is based upon Christ's resurrection, because if Christ is not raised, there was something in Him that did not make muster before the Father. But it is not so. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Christ is raised from the dead, and because He is raised from the dead, He is the first fruits. For in Adam, He goes on to say, all die. The only hope you have in Adam is a hope of death. But in Christ shall all, that is all who are in Him, in Christ shall all be made alive. Why then is it so important that we believe in the resurrection? Because if all we have is hope in this life, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of the apostle here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But if Christ is raised from the dead, if He is installed and declared and ordained to be the Son of God with power, and He is, then He has gone before us as the first fruit of those who are fallen asleep. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten from the dead, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He is that forerunner that has been raised so that we can all be raised as well. If Christ is raised, the apostle goes on to say, now here's a very practical application. Then your labor is not in vain in the Lord. After a great and doctrinal treatise about the resurrection of Christ, turn with me to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, Hades, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now there's an encouragement. There is a practical application from a great doctrinal truth. Remain steadfast. Remain steadfast. What does Jesus tell the churches in Revelation? Remain steadfast to the end, and I will give thee a crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Why would you do that? Why would Paul stand in jeopardy every hour? Why does he say, would I fight with wild beasts at Ephesus if the dead rise not? Why would I die daily if the dead rise not? Why do I have the sentence of death within myself if the dead rise not? But they do rise. They rise because Christ is risen from the dead. The first fruits, the first begotten from the dead, Colossians 1:18. As the first begotten from the dead, He is the forerunner of all those who put their faith in Him, because they too will be raised incorruptible. To close then, let me say this. Our society is a perfect picture of Hebrews chapter 2. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I spoke earlier of a youth-oriented culture in our society. And it is certainly that. The only time you'll ever see an old guy or an old lady, an older adult, in a commercial is when they're appealing to that market. Otherwise, our society is set up around a youth culture. And there are many reasons for that, but one of the reasons is that we as a society are afraid of death. We are, as the apostle says here, we are subject to bondage through the fear of death. Death reigns over our society. The specter of death looms over our society. We as a society fear death. We don't want to be around people that remind us of death, that remind us that we too are going to what Solomon calls our long home. We don't want to be around them. So we do everything we can in our society to ignore death, to cheat death, to selfishly pursue our own ends and our own goals, preserving our life at any cost. We spend millions and billions of dollars at the end of our lives trying to catch on to another 30 days of ill health because we fear death. We fear it like a plague. We pass quickly past graveyards. We don't like to be reminded that specter is raised against us all. As Dr. Walter Martin used to say, the death rate is still one per person. Because we fear death, we are driven to all sorts of strange extremes in our society. But for you and me, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need not fear death. We need not fear the passing into the arms of Christ. When Jesus disputed with the Sadducees that day, he proved his point because God at the burning bush, and I believe that was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord that was there in the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were yet alive, although their bodies had long since been placed in the cave of Machpelah. Do you fear death? Are you afraid? Are you taking your cues from society to exalt a youth culture that doesn't really need to think much about death? My parents complained about the same thing. I don't know if you realize that. You hear me harping on this a lot. My parents complained of the same thing. My parents used to say, look at all the young people on TV. They're trying to make us feel old. Because in every age, we understand that if we can get people to feel good, they'll buy more. And how do we get them to feel good? By reminding them of death? Not in our society, no. But Christ is risen from the dead. And in Psalm 16, and in Psalm 30, and in Psalm 88, and in Psalm 89, and in Psalm 116, and I think I forgot 86, we sing of the resurrection of Christ. We are not impoverished as New Covenant believers singing from the Psalter. Well, I've run roughshod over the last portion of this sermon, but I hope that I was able to get across that which is necessary. I'd like to close with Psalm 17. Verse Verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from the men of this world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me," you see the contrast, "as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Thou didst declare Him to be the Son of God and ordain and install Him as such, that He was publicly vindicated to be Thine own dear Son at His resurrection, all imposters having fallen away. Help us, Father, in our living out this life to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in Thy work. Because of the resurrection, we know that our labor is not in vain. And we pray, Father, as well, that we would not be subject to the fear of death, but that we would, with the Apostle Paul, confess that it is far better to depart and to be with Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.